A reading from the Psalter. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods I sing your praise. I bow down towards your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted your name and your word above everything. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased my strength of soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he perceives from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve me against the wrath of my enemies. You stretch out your hand, and your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands.
From the book of Joshua. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your ancestors, Terah and his sons Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates and served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Now therefore revere the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your ancestors served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. Now if you're unwilling to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our ancestors up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight. He protected us along all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." The people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and him we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made statutes and ordinance for them at Shechem. The word of the Lord. A few years ago, I plowed into a big, thick, more recent biography of Winston Churchill. I learned all kinds of things about his brilliance as a politician and world leader, his personal ambition, and his often quirky personality. One of the things that interested me was that he was barely a nominal member of the Church of England. I love the way one footnote expanded upon Winston Churchill's relationship with the church. It read, Winston Churchill was a very detached member of the church, both in practice and in belief. His most famous aphorism on the subject, pronounced later in life, was, "I could hardly be called a pillar of the church. I'm more in the nature of a buttress. I support it from the outside." I have long thought about that comment, Churchill's honest reckoning with the church, with traditional religion, and his using those arched buttresses that support the exterior walls of cathedrals all over Europe to describe himself. Because I've discovered through the years that the church needs both pillars and buttresses. Pillars on the inside who do the work needed to nurture the faith in others so that we are brave to leave this place with a sense of Christian mission in our lives and for the world. So many of you are pillars. I could neither count nor name you all. You hold this church up with your spiritual strength, your deep investment of time and talent, your sense of discipleship, and the good stewardship of your financial resources, which enable our ministry and mission. We celebrate the multifaceted support of our pillars. But we also need our buttresses. We need our supporters on the outside. And over time, I have grown to appreciate them greatly. Think of the person who has little use for the institutional church or traditional worship, but who is willing to let a spouse spend half a weekend doing church things. Think of the young person who finds her way into our youth program and, quite apart from a family commitment, begins getting involved. Her parents may not be pillars, but are they not buttresses supporting the interest of their child? Think of the interfaith couple, the Jewish spouse of the Bryn Mawr church member who negotiates the rhythms and rituals of our faith community. As the Gothic cathedral architecture inspired Winston Churchill's little quip, the church needs its buttresses, our supporters on the outside. We on the inside of the church need people on the outside for many reasons. Perhaps the most important reason is they remind us that when it comes to matters of faith, we have a choice. We believe that our faith is a gift from God, and God calls to some of us with conviction more clearly than to others. But when it comes to how we respond to God, how we nurture and live out our faith, Christian discipleship requires a choice. Have you noticed that there is a lot of conversation about faith these days? It's everywhere you look. Books on various religious topics are near the top of the bestseller charts. Morgan Freeman's television series, The Story of God, seems to be on a continuous loop. In the last couple of weeks, several of you have forwarded me articles about religion from the New York Times, The Economist, The Atlantic, and The Wall Street Journal. And polling organizations repeatedly assess the shifting religious affiliations of Americans. One survey conducted by the Higher Education Research Institute says that college students are as religious as ever. Although never before have our college campuses seen such religious diversity and pluralism. Students are finding many and various ways to express their faith, from small groups to social justice organizations to ancient spiritual practices. For some students, the diversity around them is like an open door, the report says, drawing them into ways of thinking they never thought existed before. For others, it brings them back to their roots. makes them think harder about what they believe and why. At the same time, more people say none when asked about religious affiliation. When pushed, they admit some belief, but they say they do not want to commit. I am glad our consciousness is raised about the importance of religious pluralism and interfaith dialogue. It helps us remember that when it comes to matters of faith, we have a choice. Our scripture reading is about this freedom of faith. After a long season of wandering after God's promises, the people are finally settling into the land. They are about to embark on a new life, no longer as nomads, but residents of towns and farmlands. Our lesson describes the assembly at Shechem, a very important point of transition from one crucial and formative era into another. At this major junction in their lives, the people are summoned by Joshua to make a fundamental decision concerning their allegiance and their identity as a people. After rehearsing all that God has done for them in the beginning, Joshua stands before the people preaching a sort of farewell address saying, "Now you have a choice. You can go back to the mythologies of Mesopotamia and Egypt. You can revert to carrying your little gods around. Or you can choose to serve the Lord, the one God of Israel." Then building up to the climax of the best kind of oration, Joshua himself takes his personal claim, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." For these ancient nomads, now turned settlers, there is so much evidence about who God is. But they still have a choice. Initially, they respond easily, "You are right, Joshua, since God has done so much for us, we do renew our commitment." But Joshua doesn't leave it there. He challenges the sincerity of the people. "You have got to go deeper," he urges them. "Life will be a little easier now that we are settled. We have land to farm and town centers and a sense of entitlement. God may be easily forgotten in this more comfortable age. And our God is a jealous God. So are you sure?" Then, like a solemn vow, like an oath sworn on a Bible, Joshua challenges them to speak their conviction from deep down where it really counts. This ancient story wants us to know that a personal relationship with God is not just a once and for always kind of thing. As we journey through our lives, as the people of ancient Israel did, with all of our ups and downs and our seasons of wandering and wondering who God is, we always have a choice. In a commentary on this scripture from the Christian Century, a pastor from the United Church of Christ tells a story about wrestling with this matter of choice. It was in the late 1980s, and she was serving a church in Santa Fe, New Mexico. Santa Fe was then on the forefront of all kinds of New Age options, with all kinds of spiritual alternatives, crystals, various mind-body practices, lots of mysticism. This pastor had an opportunity to hear religious scholar Martin Marty speak on religious pluralism at the University of New Mexico. She writes, "What Marty said that night has been a plumb line for my ministry. When I asked him, 'What advice do you have for a United Church of Christ pastor serving a church that isn't sure it wants to be a Christian church in the New Age capital of Santa Fe. The United Church of Christ, he asked. You have the blood of the Puritans in you. Claim your inheritance. And then he said, if you go deep enough into any faith tradition, you find the common ground with all other traditions. That's why a Baptist preacher like Martin Luther King Jr. could learn from Gandhi, the Hindu, and why a Capuchin Catholic monk like Thomas Merton was in conversation with a Buddhist. I think that's what all of us are seeking. He continued, we want that common ground. But you have to go deep into your own tradition to find it. That's Joshua's challenge to us this morning. We are surrounded by many gods. Some are from other traditions which impart wisdom into our own and religious practices that can deepen our own experience. From Buddhism, we learn meditative practices such as yoga. From Islam, the ritual of daily prayer and fasting. From our Jewish neighbors and friends, a more faithful discipline of Sabbath keeping. From Native American theology, we can learn much about the reverence for the earth and our call to be good stewards of the natural order. But the best way to find our common ground is to go deep into our own tradition. Joshua was trying to help the people understand that when you are no longer a nomad, daily dependent on the hand of God, and you have land and property, the greatest threat to your faith may no longer be the gods of Egypt. The Holy One of Israel begins to compete with all the gods that landed people fashioned for themselves. And we know those gods are everywhere. The gods of consumerism, of self-interest, of divisive ideology, of celebrity, of power. Those little gods are everywhere. And these days we are watching in prime time how they lead people into really bad choices. Be careful. Joshua is reminding us all of which God you choose to worship, to center your days around, to entrust your life to. All of the little gods may fill up the empty spaces inside of us for a little while, but not one of them relates to us personally over the long haul, like the Holy One of ancient Israel and the person of Jesus Christ. Thomas Cahill wrote in his best-selling book, The Gifts of the Jews, it cannot be proven that God exists. Each must decide. For in the last analysis, one does not believe that God exists. One believes in God as one believes in a friend, or one believes in nothing. Friends, when we journey with the people of ancient Israel through their amazing biblical story, we realize we have inherited a remarkable faith. Our God is the giver of promises and hope for the future. Our God hears the suffering of people and comes to deliver them. Our God leads us into freedom and graciously attends to all our needs in the wildernesses of life. Our God, like a loving parent, seeks to order human life, hands down a law for the building up of community, equality, justice, and peace. When God's people are less than obedient, our God may get frustrated, but our God is always ultimately faithful. God leads us to a secure place, saying, "You now live among many gods. This is the God I have been, and this is the God I will be. Whom do you choose to worship and to serve? You always have a choice." Amen.